Father, we thank you for you. Lord, we thank you for who you are, your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet us here now, as you already have. We believe you have, as you have inhabited the praises of your people. But Lord, also we pray that now, by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us. Lord, help me, especially tonight. My head's going in 1,000 different directions and so many things on my mind and that. Lord, may you just kind of calm my heart right now. Focus my mind onto your word, and may your Holy Spirit really just kind of take over now. Lord, we need you, all of us. All of us, we need you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless now as we get into your word. And may your word get into us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, part 2. Now, remember last week, we saw in verse 16 that Paul declared that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And, you know, we talked about that, how that if you want to see God, well, then see Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks on something, well, how does Jesus, you know, address that subject? What did he say about that? How did he deal with those kind of people? And so he picks up that thought again now, where we pick it up in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, it's interesting, the wording in the Greek, it actually means that God's fullness dwells in Jesus permanently, not just during his incarnation. Some people have mistaken that the fullness of God just dwelt in him during the incarnation, and then somehow or another he's less than what he was then. And that's not the case. He still has the fullness of God in him, even at this time and forever will. Verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So he makes it real clear that it's to reconcile all things to himself. And that word reconcile means to fully reconcile, to reunite. But notice it's to himself. And that's an interesting thing. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul talked about being reconciled to God. That's what Jesus did for us. He reconciled us to God. But here, Paul speaks of being reconciled to Christ, which really speaks of the deity of Christ here. And then he gets to this part here, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And that's a little bit difficult. That's one of those things that, you know, I know in times past I've kind of scratched my head at. It's like, the things in the earth I've got a problem with. I understand that. That's no doubt people that he's reconciling. And we're told that he reconciles even the Jew and the Gentile together. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, because the Ephesians were Gentiles, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See, he got rid of the separation between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the church. In Christ, we're one in Christ. And those of us Gentiles who were far off, We were alienated from God. We didn't have the law. We didn't have, you know, that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant. We've been brought near. And he's broken down that middle wall of separation, he said. Now we're all one in Christ. And for every believer, to everyone who is born again, we already have that reconciliation back to God, back to Christ. Romans 5, 8 through 11 talks about that. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's a bunch there. See, God has reconciled us completely. He has brought us back to himself. That relationship that he wanted to have with mankind before the fall has been restored. And you've got to think about this, that he loved us so much that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, having been reconciled, how much more? How much more will he do for us? How much more can we expect him to answer our prayers? We've already been reconciled, he says. We're there, you know. We've now received the reconciliation. We don't have to wait for anything else. When you think about communing with God, when you think about prayer, when you think about being in his presence, we don't have to wait for anything else, folks. We have been reconciled. We have been completely, fully brought back into relationship with him if we have received Christ, if we have put our faith and trust in him. And folks, like he says here, that's something to rejoice about, right? We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's something to rejoice about, having done that for us. See, through his death, the payment was made in full. So much so that even the effect of man's sin on creation will be reversed. That will be reconciled too. Romans 8, 19 through 22 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." You can kind of think about every earthquake, every tornado, flood, drought, all of that is like creation groaning. Say, come on back, Lord. Restore this whole thing. A lot of times people will get angry at God and they'll doubt God. They'll question him. It's like, well, you know, if there is a God, how come this whole world is so messed up? If God's so perfect and if he's such a great creator, then how come we have floods? How come we have tornadoes? How come we have earthquakes? How many tsunamis and all that kind of stuff that kill people and destroy property? How come we have all that stuff if God is so perfect? Well, the thing is, what we're looking at right now, this creation, it isn't how it was originally created. This is after the fall. This is after the earth was cursed because of Adam and Eve, because of their sin. And when Christ returns, because of the cross, the curse will be lifted. And we'll go back to the original creation conditions. Isaiah talks a little bit about that. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Isaiah 51, 3 says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." How awesome, huh? And that's all those things on the earth are reconciled and will be completely reconciled when the Lord comes back. But it's all because of his cross. But the part that's kind of hard is he says things in heaven. That's kind of difficult. It's like, what's he talking about there? You know, what's to reconcile in heaven? And, you know, I mean, when we pray, we're to be praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything in heaven, man, is cooking. You know, it's all right there the way it's supposed to be, right? And remember last week, in verse 16, Paul had talked about Jesus being the creator of everything. Remember? He talked about thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All those rankings and offices and positions of angelic beings. That he created all of that. And those are in the spiritual. Those are in the heavenlies. And some see verse 20 here as addressing those things in heaven. Those powers and principalities, dominions, and all that. That somehow Jesus' death brought back into harmony even those things, those type of things. And I was like, I don't know. I can't really wrap my head around that. Because I think those things never got out of whack. However, I think a better understanding might be those people at the time of Paul's writing that were already in heaven with the Lord. See, before the cross, those who died in faith went to kind of a heavenly waiting room. Remember Luke 16, when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And he didn't call it a parable. But he said that there was a rich man, and he was a wicked guy, and there was this guy named Lazarus. Poor guy, beggar guy, but a righteous guy. And they both died. And the rich man went into torment, and then the poor guy, Lazarus, it says he went to Abraham's bosom and he was being comforted. And so as we look through the Bible and we read and we understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, with the difference between those two different economies, that age versus the church age, we understand that all of those things that were given under the law, all of the sacrifices and all that, as we're told in Hebrews and other places, that they could not remove sins. They merely covered over. In fact, we even read Sunday that God kind of passed over those sins. And he did that because these people were living in faith to him and they died in faith. They had done those sacrifices. They had kept the law as much as possible. They did what they could in faith, knowing that God eventually would send the Messiah and remove their sins. But when Christ came and died on the cross, he reconciled even them to himself. Even those people in the Old Testament that had died. He reconciled them to himself. Because we're told that when Christ died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and heralded. He preached the gospel, it says. In other words, he went into Abraham's bosom and said, hey guys, gals, I'm here, just like I promised. And I just died for your sins. And in 3 days, we're out of here. And to the people that were there in torment, remember, Jesus said there was this great gulf fixed between the two to where those on this side couldn't come over there and vice versa. And to those, he said, guys, you should have believed. You should have believed because I did do exactly what I promised. I died for the sins of the world. Steve, would you give me some water, please? And so we're told in Ephesians 4:8 that he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he led captivity captive. Those people that were in that Abrahamic paradise, Abraham's bosom, when he ascended then, he led them captive with him. He took them to heaven with him. And now we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So I think that what Paul is meaning there, and is, again, this is one of those things where we could debate about it, and it's not a hill I'm going to die on, but the best I can figure out is what he's talking about, those things in heaven, are the people in heaven that died before the cross, or even, again, he's writing probably 30 years after the cross. And so those people in the 30 years that were believers that passed away, he said, yeah, all of them up there in heaven, he reconciled them to himself by the blood of his cross. I think that fits. I don't see any theological problems with that. Now, how did he reconcile all of them? Well, it says, through the blood of his cross. There was nothing else. No good works from people. No secret atonement in heaven someplace later. You know, when Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. Everything that needed reconciling was and will be reconciled by the blood of the cross. That was sufficient. And so verse 21 and 22 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And we've talked about that before, how that because he was sinless, because he was perfect, never sinned, he didn't deserve to die, he could die in our place. He could pay the payment, he could pay the price for our sin so that that debt is paid and our sins are removed. And in fact, he places his own righteousness upon us and we're able to have fellowship with God. We're able to be reconciled with God. And he does, you know, he does present us perfect to God. But when you think about it, that even though we were alienated and enemies in our minds and by our wicked works. And I know some of us say, oh, yeah, that was me. Alienated in my mind, wicked works. Man, yeah, that was me. But I know some people, when they read this, they go, well, I wasn't really doing wicked works. I wasn't that bad. I wasn't thinking of God as an enemy. So, really? Are you sure? You know, because, see, living against God's will in any way is a form of rebellion. If God says, look, this is the way I want you to live, and you say, no, I'd rather do this, I'd rather live this way, well, you know, you're rebelling. You're resisting God. You're resisting God's will for your life. You're hanging on to your own way of living. And that, folks, it's stubbornness. It's rebellion. And in 1 Samuel 15:23, the first part of it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Folks, that's wicked. I would say idolatry is wickedness, right? And for us even to be rebelling or to be stubborn, he sees that kind of living as witchcraft and iniquity, idolatry. That's bad. You know, and we saw this before, I think it was Sunday or last Wednesday, where Jesus said in Luke 11:23, who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And if we're scattering, we're thinking like an enemy. We're acting like an enemy at that point. But even though we were doing that, even though that's what we were, the thing is, we're different now. God's done a work. He's reconciled us back to God and made us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, I know that's hard for us sometimes to really wrap our heads around and think of ourselves in that way. We think about, we think about how we see ourselves. We think about that day-to-day living, and it's like, oh, well, wait a minute, yeah, but I just sinned yesterday. I just sinned this morning, whatever, you know? And it's like, I don't know about this whole holy thing and blameless and all that. But understand, he's talking about positional righteousness. And he's in the work of conforming us to his image, that practical righteousness. But folks, where we stand before God, the way he sees us, is blameless. It's above reproach because of the blood of Christ. I want to read those two verses in the New Living Translation because I think it words it really good. It makes it very clean, very clear. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Wow. How awesome is that, huh? When you stand before God, when I stand before God in prayer, even though I may have messed up or whatever, remember 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. We're clean. We come before him in prayer. and he sees the very righteousness of Christ. We're clean. We're holy. Without a single fault. Isn't that cool? Isn't that awesome? Remember that. Remember that when you go to him in prayer. Don't think that, oh, I don't know if he'll hear me, man, because, you know, I'm not as good as him or her. The blood of Jesus Christ evens the playing field. The blood of Jesus Christ covers all of us. All of us are without a single fault. That is so cool. That is so awesome. The blood of the cross not only reconciles us, cleanses us, and makes us new, but when we believe, when we're born again, when we put our trust in Christ, as Jesus said in John 3, you know, that we're born again by believing in him, we become really a whole new creation. We become a new person. That's really what got me down on my knees and caused me to receive Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I want to read all the way through 20, really talks about that reconciliation, but also because of the blood of Christ and that change that he makes, making us a new creation, how it makes us different. And really, from the core. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, he's cleansed us. He's made us righteous. He's made us without a single fault. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation so that we can pass that same cleansing, that same reconciliation, as we pass that same stuff on to the next person, to the people around us, so they can hear about how God loves them and God wants them to be reconciled to himself. That's the ministry that we have been given, folks, as believers, every one of us. Every one of us that has been reconciled should be involved in the process of the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry. That's our job while we wait for his return. We, folks, we've been called, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we should be pleading with people. We should be imploring them to be reconciled to God, because God loves them so much. The same love that he has for you, he has for the person that you would not want to even talk to because they're this or they're that. He has that same love for them, though. And so we need to have that love. And we need to implore them to be reconciled to God. That's our ministry, folks. In verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, this is kind of a controversial verse. There's the word if there. You see that? That means what he's talking about is conditional. And there's a debate as to two different sides as to what he means. Does he mean that if you continue, it shows that you really were one of the reconciled ones? See, and if you don't continue, then it shows that, well, see, you really weren't reconciled. You really weren't born again. You just thought you were. Or, as we have seen already, that we already are reconciled, but we need to continue to trust Christ. The language of the context, I really believe suggests the latter. And in fact, I think the first position held by, you know, what folks often refer to as eternal security, that eternal security side, those that say, you know, that no, it's like you're if you're really saved, then you could never lose it, you could never walk away, you could never not believe, all that kind of stuff. And all of these things like this verse, he's just saying, if you continue, well, it shows that you really were saved. If you don't continue, well, you weren't saved, you just thought you were. That side, to me, ought to be eternal insecurity kind of thing. Because when you think about it, you can't really know if you're saved until the end. you know, maybe I just think I'm saved. You know, I don't know, man. You know, if you have continued, then you made it all the way to your dying breath and you continue. Well, then, okay, then I was great. Awesome. But see, the other position that, okay, I put my trust in Christ. And as long as I continue in faith and I'm not moved away from the hope of the gospel, then I could be totally secure in my salvation. All I got to do is hang in there. And even God gives me the grace to hang in there. Yeah, my only part is believing. My only part is hanging on to Him, kind of thing. And He gives me the strength to hang on. And I know it's real debatable. I know it can really sometimes divide people. But the deal is, you know what? There's never a debate. If you hang on to Christ, if you don't move away from the gospel, and we're not talking about sin. We're not talking about can you sin and lose your salvation. That's nonsense. You didn't sin. You didn't not sin enough to get saved because you can't. It's by grace you're saved through faith. And you can't sin enough to lose your salvation. The whole thing is about faith, about believing. And if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? And that's really what he's talking about. We got to continue in the faith. We got to continue to believe. We got to not move away from the hope of the gospel. You know, and as long as we're doing that, there's no debate. No matter what side of this issue you're on, there's never a debate as to if somebody is abiding in Christ, and somebody is hanging on to Christ, somebody is trusting in Christ, walking with Christ, are they saved? Well, there's no debate. Well, yeah. And that's what it comes down to. I think really what we need to stop focusing on is how far away can I get and still be saved, and instead say, how close to Christ can I get? Because that takes away all the question marks. You hang in there with Christ, you stay close to Him, there's no question about it. Totally, totally secure. Now, verses 24 through 26, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. Now, at first, when you read that, it sounds almost wrong, doesn't it? Almost blasphemous. That, you know, it's kind of contrary to it is finished, what Jesus said on the cross, that there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I know the first time I read that, it was like, huh? What's he saying? You know, it wasn't enough. He wasn't saying that Christ's blood wasn't enough to cleanse, forgive, and to reconcile. But that there still needs to be more suffering on Christ's behalf for the body of Christ. See, the world, ruled by the enemy, wasn't finished making Christ suffer. And it continues to this day. The enemy trying to hurt God. And the only way he can hurt God is by doing his best to keep people God loves headed to hell. And if those people are going to be delivered from hell, someone is going to have to bring the gospel to them, which means they will be taking on the sufferings directed at Christ in order to preach the gospel. Which is what Paul was doing. And Paul was willing to do that. There was suffering that still had to be done because the gospel had to get to the lost. And so he's like, look, I understand. All the suffering is still directed at Christ. It's still a thing that they're trying to make Christ suffer, and I'm willing to take that on just to get the gospel to the lost. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul tells Timothy, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But he also talked about the mystery there that was once hidden and now revealed to his saints. It wasn't revealed to the world. And this is one of those things that really, I mean, when you think about it, the world probably could care less about this, but it's an awesome thing. But see, the world has been taken captive. And that's why prayer is so important when you're going to evangelize, when you're going to reach out to the lost. We have our part But we need to understand that they've been taken captive. Our part, you know, 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." See, that's what we need to understand, is that this mystery that was once hidden and now revealed to us, this whole reconciliation process, the reconciliation of the Gentiles, and how God gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that has to go to the lost. And we have to do our part in taking it to the lost, but we have to do it in this right way. When we're willing to suffer like Paul to bring the gospel, and we're humbly giving the lost the truth and gently correcting the thinking of those who are in opposition, well, then we're doing God's will. And we're going to reach the lost. And we need to be doing that. In verse 27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Notice what our riches are, what are really our riches. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That, I mean, think about that. I mean, think about the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of us. The Spirit of Christ lives inside of us. And because of that, we have the hope of glory. See, because Christ is going to be glorified at his return, he's in us and we're in him, we can expect, and that's what the word hope means. It means a sure expectation. We have that hope, that expectation to share in his glorious triumph and in the millennial kingdom of Christ. In Revelation 26, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The hope of glory, folks. I mean, think about that. The glory of reigning with Christ, of being like governors or whatever throughout the earth, ruling with him. But there's something else about this mystery. And it wasn't that the Gentiles would be saved, because that was throughout the Old Testament. God had made it clear that he wanted the Gentiles saved. It was such a drag in the time of Christ that the Jews had gotten so far from that, that they didn't believe Gentiles could be saved. But God had told his people that he wanted the Gentiles saved. And there was provisions in the law. And we'll see that as we've been going through Exodus. As we go through Exodus and Leviticus and all that, we will see the provisions in the law that if a Gentile does want to get saved, if they want to come in to the community of Israel and be saved. But it was real clear that God wanted Gentiles saved. In Isaiah 49:6, says, indeed he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He's talking about Christ, my servant. God is talking about his servant, Jesus Christ. You notice there, if he has it up there, that's some out of you. We don't have those things today. But if you were to have it on the wall, and if you could imagine there, where he says, my servant, both my and servant are in capitals there, because it's talking about Christ. He says, my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, Christ was to be the salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And the mystery there, folks, was that not that God would save the Gentiles, but the Gentiles, us non-Jews, would be fellow partakers of Christ's glory and fellow partakers of the inheritance with the Jewish believers. That is an awesome mystery. See, as before, we saw because of the blood of Christ, that wall of separation was broken down. And Ephesians 3:6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Hey, this was a mystery. That was a mystery too. But that now has been revealed to us Gentiles. That we get to come in to the commonwealth of Israel. That we get to be partakers of the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. The church isn't Israel, but we've been made fellow partakers with Israel. What an awesome thing that is. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So here are three things that we should be doing in order to accomplish God's will of seeing people saved and becoming perfect or mature. That's what that word means. Mature and complete in Christ Jesus. We're to preach. And that word means to herald, to proclaim, to present. We're to present the gospel, the good news. We're to preach the gospel. We're also to be warning people. We're to warn them of the consequences of their sin and the consequences of rejecting Christ. We're to do that, folks. You know, in order for the good news to be good, you got to hear the bad news. And too many people today don't want to give out the bad news because they don't want people to dislike them. They don't think I'm mean. You know? Well, the thing is, if they end up going to hell because you didn't share with them, how mean are you really? I'd rather have somebody get mad at me and eventually get saved rather than them liking me all the way to them frying in hell. How about you? God's placed you in your world so that you can reach the world for Christ. Your world. Maybe not the world, but you can reach your world. And he's kept us here for that very thing. But he also says we're to be teaching. And this is something that has been going on since the Old Testament, that God always wanted his people to be taught. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. In Isaiah 28:10, he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's what we're doing. We're getting a little tonight. Sunday we'll get a little more. But we teach line upon line, precept upon precept. And to some people, this seems really boring, really tedious. You know, because I'm not doing cartwheels and, you know, no smoke bombs and, you know, or I'm not coming up with some new revelation. Now, you guys have never heard this before. It's not in the Bible, but God revealed it to me last night. You know, ooh, you know. If I ever do that, just shoot me, okay? Best thing you can do. Or walk away, at least. I don't want it to. If you don't want to go to jail, go ahead and walk away. But the thing is, folks, we've seen it before. Some pastors, they focus on the spectacular. They focus on the wow stuff. They try to hype people up, man, and say, oh, yeah, woohoo, you know? And I always love what my first pastor used to say. It's not about how high you jump. It's how straight you walk once you land. See, and as we learn what the Bible says, as we're experiencing the teaching of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we're not just focused on the ooh, the wow, and all that kind of stuff. We learn the Word of God and we learn how to apply it. See, it's not good to have a cotton candy kind of diet. We need meat. We need potatoes. It might not be exciting. It might not be, ooh, you know. Wow, you should have been at church this week, man. We had three people, man. They're swinging from the chandeliers Sunday kind of thing. We need to eat potatoes. We even need some greens, some vegetables, and along with some milk to wash it down. We need all of that. We need a balanced diet of the Word of God. In Nehemiah 8:8, it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. See, we need to understand what we read in God's Word. Never want to get caught up, you know, in your devotional life and in your own reading at home. You don't want to read for mileage, okay? Okay, I did my chapter today. All right, now I go do my thing. We need to understand, you know? But we also need to know how to apply God's Word. What does this mean for me? How can I apply this in my life? So that we could grow. See, it's not enough just to get saved. And so many people sometimes seem that that's okay, that's enough for them, just to be saved. God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. In 2 Peter 3:18, as he closes out the letter here, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." See, as we're learning His Word, as we're applying it in our lives, as we're being conformed into the image of God, as the Holy Spirit works with His Word in our lives to convict us and to correct us and to get us going in the right direction, we're going to glorify Him. We're going to glorify Him in the things that we say and the things that we do. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." Now, every pastor better be doing that. But you know, it's not just limited to pastors. You could be doing that too, to the people around you. And you should be. And finally, in verse 29, Paul says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." That was what Paul was all about. To see everyone saved and mature in Christ. To accomplish that, he was willing to suffer. He was willing to take on the sufferings of Christ to do that. Because that's what Christ wanted. I'm glad He did. And I think you should be too. I'm sure you are. Because if He wouldn't have, we probably wouldn't have the gospel here with us. Because He's the one that first brought it to Europe. And then we probably wouldn't have most of the New Testament. He wrote about 2/3 of it. But God did work mightily in him. Do you know God wants to work mightily in you? All we got to do is let Him. One awesome thing, huh? We're clean. We're holy. He finds no fault in us because of the blood of Christ. There's nothing on that end that stops us from being used by God and from Him working mightily in us. The only thing that would stop Him is just us not being willing. God's looking for those that say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He'll use us, folks. He will. Let's stand up and pray. Excuse me, Lord. Father, we thank You. We praise You, Lord, for the reconciliation. We praise You for the blood of Christ. You've cleansed us, Lord. You redeemed us. You brought us back from death. You brought us back to Yourself, into relationship with You. Father, help us to remember that there's nothing more in the way. Lord, may we have the kind of relationship with You that You desire. Lord, that it would be daily, that it would be ongoing, that we would allow nothing to come in the way. Father, give us endurance. And Father, keep our focus where it should be. Help us to stay on track. Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of the world. Lord, that we would be immovable. That we would stand steadfast all the way until the time You come for us. Father, help us to be faithful. We thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.